We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ.
Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. What a wonderful occasion it is, this first day of the week, to be able to gather together and to worship the Lord together. If you're visiting with us, we hope you've been encouraged so far by our worship service. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah issues a challenge to Ahab and Jezebel to gather the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, where it would be demonstrated before the religiously divided multitudes who is the one true God. And in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, we read, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him." This spirit of compromise that prevailed in Elijah's day is regrettably continuing to our present day. In fact, in every century since, you will find believers who seek to ease the struggle between light and darkness by surrendering certain facets of sacred scripture. And when the issue in question pertains to the origins of mankind, this middle-of-the-road approach comes out in what has been dubbed as theistic evolution. Now, there is a broad spectrum of beliefs that accompany this particular doctrine, some taking certain of its tenets, evolution's tenets, farther than others. But the simplest definition of theistic evolution is the attempt by the believer to merge the creation story that we find in Genesis with Darwinian evolution. And so theistic evolution is a hybrid belief system for those seeking a reprieve from making a total commitment to either side, or for those who desperately seek credibility in the eyes of the scientific community. I do believe, however, that theistic evolution is much more than a conflict between biblical interpretation and the voice of science. I believe that there is something else behind it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul, in speaking of the various doctrines and deceptions of that day, said, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." How far does this blindness reach? In 1 John 5:19, the second half of that verse, John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so when we Christians find ourselves at a crossroads with the ideas of this world, the question is not what can we do to make Christianity more relevant in the eyes of the world. Rather, the question should be, can we harness the courage to stand for what God has plainly revealed in the Bible? And that's going to be my purpose for this lesson, and also a second part of this lesson coming in a couple weeks, to show you that there is no biblical and there is no scientific reason to be ashamed of believing in a six-day creation or a young earth. And also that there is no honor whatsoever in allowing secular scientists with their biases and prejudice that they bring to their interpretations to dictate for us how we properly interpret Scripture. As was read so eloquently this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we are to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So my first question this morning is, why is it that believers feel a need to go down this path, this theistic evolution path? There was a creationist who writes for the very popular Answers in Genesis website, a man by the name of Terry Mortensen, who wrote an article containing some quotes from those who would claim to be very staunch defenders of Scripture, and yet they do not believe that the days in Genesis chapter 1 were literal 24-hour days. And I took some quotes from this article because I want to show them to you. And as we show them to you, my real purpose in this is for you in the audience to see if you can detect a pattern for why these men believe what they believe. See if you can find the pattern in these quotes. These are so-called defenders of Scripture who don't believe that Genesis or the days in Genesis are literal 24-hour days. Dr. Gleason Archer, a professor of the Old Testament, said the following. He said, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Now, a few pages later in his book, he noted that Genesis 1 reads like perfectly straightforward history, which I would agree with, but he doesn't interpret it as such. But my question would be, is if that's how it reads, why would we interpret it in any other way? The answer is because he, like many of the other guys that we're going to be looking at here, put more authority on the interpretation of Darwinian evolutionists. Another man, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, a so-called Bible scholar. Now, he rejects theistic evolution, but he also rejects Noah's flood as the cause of much of what we see in the fossil record. He had doubts about some of the theories of theistic evolution and how it came up with the try to explain away Genesis, but he himself was not sure how to harmonize the Bible with millions of years. But here's what he stated. He said, we have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationist is strong. In spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationist view, there are problems that make the theory wrong to most, including many evangelical scientists. Data from various disciplines point to a very old Earth and even older universe. Show you what Dr. Meredith Klein said. Now, he's an Old Testament professor. He's an advocate of what's called the framework hypothesis. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a couple weeks. But he believes basically that Adam was a historical person, but he rejects the literal history of Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 through 9 and entertains the possibility that Adam just really evolved from ape-like creatures. And here's what he said. In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe, and in that respect does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man. But while I regard the widespread insistence on a young earth to be a deplorable disservice to the cause of biblical truth, I at the same time deem commitment to the authority of Scripture teaching to involve the acceptance of Adam as a historical individual, the covenantal head and ancestral fount of the rest of mankind, and the recognition that it was the one and same divine act that constituted him the first man, Adam the son of God, that also imparted to him life. All right, see if you can detect a pattern here. Let me show you another one. Dr. Gordon Lewis, a theology professor, also along with Dr. Bruce Demarest, who's also a theology professor, they apparently favor the day-age view. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But here's what they admit. They say, at first, reading the creation account seems to indicate that these 6 days of creative activity were 24 hours each. Nevertheless, they conclude that ultimately, responsible geology must determine the length of the Genesis days. Let that sink in. Now, time's not going to allow us to dissect each of these quotes with the exact amount of time, but here is what every single one of them is basically saying. First, they're admitting that when we read the creation account, it sounds just like a literal narrative account of God creating the earth in 6 literal days. But they then say we should allow the interpretation of scientists to be the final authority in determining the correct understanding of some or all of Genesis 1 through 11, and that because of their so-called findings, the young earth view must be wrong. Yet, in their discussion on these topics, they consistently use the terms science or findings or data, or research, evidence, facts. So these men would absolutely affirm the impossibility of interpretive neutrality when it comes to the development of theology. What they are using to develop this theistic evolution doctrine is not scientific facts or data. They are using evolutionary interpretation of some of the facts or data. And those interpretations are based on anti-biblical philosophical assumptions. So here's the issue. These men believe that we should place more faith in pop science than in the Bible. They believe that we should allow scientists, with all their anti-biblical bias, to dictate how believers interpret Scripture. And yet none of the 12 theologians and evangelicals that this guy had quoted in the article, some of which we just read, none of them would agree on every point. They all have different ways and different spins to explain away the 24-hour days of creation, which we'll delve into in a couple weeks. And they would also admit that it is impossible for scientists to be neutral concerning the interpretation of the evidence. But here's the problem, brethren. Here's the problem with scientists. Scientists are often wrong. And hypotheses are created and they are overturned every single year. And this has been going on for hundreds of years. Here's some examples. Scientists once said that the sun revolved around the earth, and millions of people, brethren, died believing that this was true. Science once thought that fire is caused by the release of a substance called phlogiston. Scientists once treated the sick by bleeding them out. Did you know that's how George Washington died? He got sick and they said, well, let's just bleed him. They bled him to death. They thought that was how you cured sickness. Lamarckian science of the 19th century said that inheritance was transmitted by gemmules. I guess that's how you say that. We know now they're transmitted by genes. Charles Darwin himself believed that both women and the African races were evolutionary and intellectually inferior to white men. We know that's not the case. In 1877, astronomers believed that there were canals on Mars, and this theory lasted well into the 20th century until imaging technology determined it to be no more than an optical illusion created by dust on Mars. In 1940, they performed lobotomies to treat the mentally ill. In the 1960s, the steady-state theory of the origin was replaced by the Big Bang theory. And for over a decade, scientists said that autism was caused by childhood vaccines until they had to retract it in 2010. Folks, the full list is longer. It's a lot longer than this. Here's the point. Scientists have been getting things wrong for years. And they're going to continue to do so. And you know why that's the case? It's because they're fallible men. And besides honest mistakes, scientists don't live in some kind of neutral nebulous. They interpret their data based on biases and presuppositions just like everyone else. What we need to do is interpret science based on Scripture, because science changes as new evidence is considered, but God does not change. He is always right. Scientists are proven wrong and hypotheses are overturned every single year, but God's Word can never be wrong. God is all-knowing, not the guy in the white lab coat. Now, interestingly, before the 19th century, there was no question of whether Genesis should be interpreted literally, and a plethora of quotes from early biblical scholars could attest to this. But in the 1800s, there was the rise, and we talked about this in the college class this morning, there was a rise of a theory called uniformitarianism that calls certain fence-sitting, Bible-believing scientists to start reevaluating how the early chapters of Genesis should be interpreted. Now, uniformitarianism is very simply the idea that if all the sediment in the world were gathered by slow, gradual processes as we can measure them today in such events such as erosion, that it would take billions of years for the earth to form. Scientists of the 1800s didn't bother to consider how catastrophic events like Noah's flood or other minor catastrophes such as volcanic eruptions could play a role in speeding up the process. And that is because uniformitarianism wasn't a byproduct of science. It was a byproduct of humanistic renaissance, of the so-called Age of Enlightenment that was ushered in Western Europe. And all these guys that were ushered in by this were anti-biblical, naturalistic thinking men who resented the concept of God and a young earth. And this thinking, unfortunately, infiltrated the universities, and believers were going to have to decide whether they were going to stand up and fight against it, if they were going to fall away completely, or if they were going to try to earn some credibility by suggesting that maybe Genesis 1 shouldn't be taken so literally. And many believers went that route. And that's how we come up with the doctrine of theistic evolution. But Genesis 1 states in no uncertain terms that God created the earth in six literal days. That word day, it's translated from the Hebrew word yom. And it is used about 2,400 times in the Old Testament. And you might be surprised to hear me say this, but it's the truth. There are times in the Old Testament when that word yom does not refer to a 24-hour period. There are. But I'll tell you what, when it is used that way, it is always heavily apparent in the context. Outside of Genesis, there are 410 times when yom is used with a number, and it always refers to a day. It's used 38 times with the words morning and evening without the word day, and 23 times with the words morning and evening when the word day, when it's referring to just an ordinary day, and 52 times the word day is used with the word night, and it refers to an ordinary day. Now, in the book of Jonah, when we're told that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, no one reads that and wonders, well, was that 24-hour periods or 12 billion years? Nobody questions that. And when Joshua and the nation of Israel marched around Jericho for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they marched seven more times, no one says, well, you know, it's possible they marched for 6 million years, you know. You never hear that. There's no theological dispute there, but it's the same exact word. It's the same word used there as in Genesis chapter 1. But somehow the 6 days of creation becomes an exception. Because in the Western world, people are manipulated into thinking that science is the pinnacle of all knowledge, that all we have to do is put it in a test tube and prove it. But you can't do that. And you can't do it because scientists are fallible human beings and they are wrong all the time and they've been proven wrong in a variety of subjects for hundreds of years. But naturalistic science wants you to think that their findings are incontrovertible. Listen, the biggest thing, bar none, the biggest thing that scientists have discovered is that people will believe anything when you claim scientists have discovered. That's their biggest discovery. But our challenge as Christians, who have made that great confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is to stand by that confession and to no longer bow the knee to fallible, biased men, but to put our faith in the great I Am, who was and who is to come. Scientific interpretations, brethren, they're going to forever change. And hypotheses are overturned just about every day. But God's word will stand when this world is on fire. And that's where our faith needs to be. Let's read the account. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read the whole chapter together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which we had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. You know, the book of Genesis is not a proof, is it? It is a declaration. But did you see the repetition? Evening, morning, day, night. You ever wondered why the repetition is there? Could God be hinting at something? What could God have done to make the meaning any clearer than he already made it? Did you know that outside of the biblical text, there is no basis for a seven-day week? Did you know that? It is so deeply rooted in human experience, and it's so natural physiologically, we seldom even think about its significance. All the other time markers are clearly based on astronomical and terrestrial events. The day, for example. The day is just the duration of one rotation of the earth on its axis. The year is a duration of one orbital revolution of the earth about the sun. The month is the approximate duration between the new moons. The seasons are even marked by equinoxes and solstices. But the week, it has no astronomical basis whatsoever, and yet we order our lives around a seven-day week. How could a system have ever even been devised? Because of Genesis 1. This is where we get our week. But if each Genesis day were really just billions of years in length, why would we even have a basis? Its very existence can only be explained by the reality of a six-day completed creation. And so, for those believers who reject the literal days, a theistic evolutionist, how do they try to get around this? Well, one thing that they do is they try to make it an allegory. Now, an allegory is a literal device in which a story with all of its characters and events is intended to symbolize ideas and concepts rather than being literal. Now, when something has been considered for, you know, literal for thousands of years, you don't prove it as an allegory simply by suggesting it, do you? The way we prove it is by allowing the text to interpret itself. Who penned the book of Genesis? Moses. And in this verse, in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is, or actually is God reading the speaking the Ten Commandments, Moses, in speaking for God in the writings here, provides for us a commentary on what he wrote about in Genesis 1. So Moses is reciting the fourth of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, and here's what he says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why did the Jews have a 6 day work week and 1 day of rest? Moses tells us it's because of the model that Genesis 1 provides. That in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. In Exodus chapter 31, in verse 16 and 17, Moses records for us here that the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now, do those days sound like literal days or do they sound like allegorical days? Did the Israelites work for several million years and then rest for another million years? Is that how they understood it? Of course not. So, if it is plain in this context what a day actually is, and Moses uses the creation days to substantiate it, would that not also mean that Genesis 1 and the days contained within are to be taken literally? You know, another way to prove it was literal is when you consider the consequences of not observing the Sabbath day. And that's spoken of here in Exodus 31, verse 14 and 15, a couple of verses before the one we just read. Moses says here, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Now, if God was willing to put to death someone over something, wouldn't he want to make sure that the law pertaining to that was pretty clear? I mean, was the day something that was clear or unclear to the Jews? Can you imagine the Jews saying, well, I know that God said rest on the seventh day, but how do we know that these were 24-hour periods? I suggest that we rest for a million years, and then after we get done rest for a million years, we'll just work for another 6 million years. Can you imagine them saying that? These texts in Exodus make it very clear that these were literal 24-hour days. Now, some will say this. Well, God only spoke to Moses allegorically and then he wrote it down. No, not according to God himself. In Numbers chapter 12, God made it very clear how he chose to communicate to his servant Moses. And when he talked to Moses, he didn't speak to him in riddles and dreams and visions and all that. Here's how he spoke to his servant Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. That's how God spoke to everybody else. But how did he speak to Moses? He says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. And then he says to them, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Notice that when God spoke to Moses, he spoke to Moses clearly and not in riddles. And Exodus 24 and verse 4 tells us that Moses wrote down these words. And these were the words that were authenticated on Mount Sinai by great powers and miracles intended to produce godly fear in those Israelite recipients. Even Joshua was told not to turn from these words. He was told in Joshua 1 verse 7, don't you turn from these words to the right or to the left. And he encouraged the Israelites in the same at the very end of that book in Joshua 23 and verse 6. That being said, that while the Bible does contain some different genres of literature, the creation account was never intended to be a mysterious, symbolic description of obscure events. It was intended to be a straightforward historical narrative to produce faith. Now look with me in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And before we talk about this verse, I want to remind you of what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that the world came into existence from a tiny spot smaller than the period at the end of a sentence, some 13.8 billion years ago. And Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is expanding. We do believe that is true. But he tried to claim that this expansion was the result of some Big Bang that occurred 13.8 billion years ago. And then 4.5 billion years ago, the Earth was supposedly created. And then 3.5 billion years ago, life appeared on Earth. This is what evolution teaches. Now, if this was true, it would mean that Adam came towards the end of all this, because according to evolutionists, it took 10 of the 13.8 billion years between the time the universe was created and the earth, plus another couple billion years from the time that man came into being, right? But here is what Jesus said in Mark 10 and verse 6. He said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Adam and Eve. In other words, Jesus himself acknowledged that from the beginning, when God started creating things, man existed right there on day number six. Jesus is not affirming that billions of years passed before man was created, but that it happened on day six. Not 10 billion years after creation, 120 hours after creation. Now, some will say about this, well, I believe the Bible, but you know, when it comes down to it, there's just too much science. You know, there's just too much science out there, too many of these smart guys that seem to know what they're doing. Okay, then let me ask this question. What will you do then with the unscientific virgin birth of Jesus Christ? What will you do with the unscientific resurrection of Jesus Christ? What will you do with the unscientific 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and all the other miracles that we see throughout Scripture? See, Psalm 11 and verse 3 tells us that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's why this is so important. If we're willing to let the opinions and the assumptions of humanistic science supersede Scripture when it comes to creation, brethren, we have no basis whatsoever to believe any of God's supernatural workings in Scripture after that fact. Because all it will take to shatter your faith in those things is for the next humanistic scientist to publish a new hypothesis, to publish a new paper or article with well-sounding words based entirely off biased conjecture. So, in the slightly altered words of Elijah, how long will we continue to hesitate between opinions? Who are we going to listen to? The creator of heaven and earth? Or the guy, the fallible guy in the white lab coat? I want to read you this article by John MacArthur. I understand he would have said a lot of things upon which most of us will hear would disagree. But I'll tell you what, he was right on point with what he said here. It looks like the font's a little small here, but I'll read it for you. Here's what he had to say about this doctrine of theistic evolution and the denial of the Genesis days being taken literally. He says, in other words, if you reject the creation account in Genesis, you have no basis for believing the Bible at all. Now, understand what he's saying and not saying here. He's not saying that if you don't believe they are literal days, that you don't believe the Bible. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you don't believe they're literal days, he's saying you don't have a basis. That's what he's saying. He's saying you don't have a foundation for interpreting the rest of the Bible as literal. Further, he says, if you doubt or explain away the Bible's account of the 6 days of creation, where do you put the reins on your skepticism? Do you start with Genesis 3, which explains the origin of sin, and believe everything from Genesis 3 on? Or maybe you don't sign on until sometime after chapter 6 because the flood is invariably questioned by scientists too. Or perhaps you find the Tower of Babel too hard to reconcile with the linguist theories about how languages originate and evolve. So maybe you start taking the Bible as literal history, beginning with the life of Abraham. But when you get to Moses' plagues against Egypt, will you deny those too? What about the miracles of the New Testament? Is there any reason to regard any of the supernatural elements of biblical history as anything but poetic symbolism? You see the point? This is why this is important. Brethren, listen, if we're worried about being laughed at or scorned or seen as lacking credibility in the eyes of evolutionists, we're going to have to reject a whole lot more than Genesis chapter 1. Because naturalistic scientists believe the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just as ridiculous as these 6 days of creation. And so if we just can't live with ourselves unless we condone scientists' views, what then about eugenics? What then about homosexuality? Because after all, scientists suggest that people are born that way and it's not their fault. What about euthanasia? What about pop psychology that condones fornication, adultery, extramarital affairs, abandoning your family for the sake of happiness, unscriptural divorces, and remarriage? Jesus said in John 3 and verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Genesis is designed to be the beginning of our belief, not the beginning of our unbelief. And as long as we insist on interpreting the 24-hour days in Genesis 1 to accommodate pop science, we're no longer bowing before God, we're bowing before the guy in the white lab coat. And this reveals our heart. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If we cannot trust the Bible when it talks about earthly things, how will we ever trust it when it talks about heavenly things? And brethren, this is why it is so important to be able to give an answer to the faith that we have. Ultimately, the truth is going to win out in the end, right? And my encouragement to all is to stand on the side of God and don't give in to the prodding of the doctor know-it-all scientist whose vision and reasoning is so biased and so limited. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing on the basis of your penitent faith, if you're willing to be baptized, to put him on, to have your sins washed away, we would love to accommodate that for you this morning. Likewise, if you are here this morning and you are a Christian and you feel that you've fallen away as a result of the heavy weight of sin on your shoulders and you need the encouragement and advice and prayers of the saints here, we likewise encourage you as we begin to sing this invitation song to come forward and let it known to us how we might be able to help you while we stand and while we sing.